But my goal tonight is to try and tackle a new topic, and we'll see how far we get, all right? And feel free to always ask follow-up questions, okay? So even if we try and address a topic, but you're like, hey, I still have more questions, no problem. Just keep submitting questions. Come talk to me. Like Andrew just said, my door is always open. Make up an appointment, whatever. We'll make it happen, all right? So I just want to make myself available to you guys because God's word is the most interesting, most powerful thing in our lives. And you're coming to grips with it, understanding it, learning to love it, is the most important thing. And so it's really my passion to try and help you understand it. But tonight we have an interesting subject, and it is, I'm actually going to have you start by turning to John chapter 18. But the subject, the question that I want to spend time addressing tonight is, how do we know that Christianity is true? How do we know that Christianity is true? How do we know the Bible is true? Because we live in a world that is full of religions, right? We have all sorts of different religions out there. They all claim to be true. But if you know the basic logic, you ever heard of the law of non-contradiction? Right? The idea is two opposing truths can't be both true simultaneously, right? So like one of them's false. And when you have all these different religions that are claiming to be true, but they teach opposite things, they can't all be true. There's only one true. And so the question is, why do we believe in Christianity? Why do I teach the Bible? Why do I believe this is true and not any other religion? Well, let me begin with, we got a lot to talk about when it comes to this subject, but I want to begin in John chapter 18 because there's a really cool, it's part of the interview between Jesus and Pilate, where Pilate takes Jesus into the inner court of the Praetorium, and he has an interesting conversation with him, and Jesus makes a comment. Look at verse 37. I'm just going to read a couple verses. I know I'm jumping kind of right in the middle of the context, but I love the way Pilate says this. So Pilate therefore says unto him, verse 37, so John 18, 37, says, Pilate therefore says unto him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered and said, I am a king. To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate then says to him, what is truth? It's kind of an interesting, I mean, that's really the whole point, right, of life. That's the big question of life. As Pilate says, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews. And this is really the end of the recorded conversation between Jesus and Pilate. But the conversation takes a turn after Jesus is scourged in the next chapter. But that question, well, the statement of Jesus that he came into the world to declare truth. And then Pilate's response, what is truth? That's really what we're here to talk about, is what is truth? Now, to quote Jesus earlier in the Gospel of John, one of his famous I am statements, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, 6, right? No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus says. So Jesus, multiple times, through his life ministry, even as recorded in the Gospel of John, Jesus will declare himself as the source of truth. And so the question is, you know, we as Christians, we believe that Jesus is the source of truth, but how do we demonstrate that? How do we know that to be the case? Yeah, you got a thought?
How do we know that our religion is the true one and all of the other religion claim to be true as long as we do too? The mm-hmm. Catholics add to the Bible and the Mormons believe in them as three separate people, but how do we know that ours is the true religion and theirs are the false ones?
Great. Yep. Excellent. That's what we're here to talk about. So let me suggest to you, and we could go to a lot of different passages, but there are very firm, true, consistent, agreed upon ways to test the truth claim of something. In other words, these have been used from time immemorial. We still use them today. I know right now at our house anyway, we're kind of currently into murder mysteries. You know what I'm saying? And it's kind of fun. I like, anyone read murder mysteries? Maybe watch a, you know, murder mystery, something. Okay, they're kind of fun. What are we watching? There's the, it's the, what are they called? Murder Mistletoe Murders or something like that. I forget. It's a Christmas one, okay? But... there you go. There you go. So, I know who just said Murder on Orient Express. Okay. That's a cool one. I've seen the play. My first induction to murder mysteries, I was a kid. I was like probably 10. No, I forget. I was a little older than that. Probably I was in high school, like freshman year, maybe sophomore year. And my parents took me to 10 Little Indians. You ever seen that play? Anyone seen that?
I know the song.
What's that?
I know the song.
Oh, okay. Well, not that song. Okay, but anyways, I don't think it's related. But anyways, and it's a murder mystery, and they're all trapped in this island, and there's 10 people, and one of them is a murderer, and they have to figure out who it is, right? It's kind of fun. Anyone ever played the game Clue? Wow, okay, that's that connected. Okay, so Clue is basically a board game where you're trying to figure out who done it, right? It's a murder mystery, okay? And the point is, when you are conducting a investigation in a murder mystery, or maybe it's gone to court and you're in a court of law, there are very specific criteria that you're looking for to test the eyewitnesses that are saying they saw such and such thing happen, right, etc. There are very clear, agreed upon rules of logic to test a truth claim. And what are those? Well, I'm going to give you just four of them, right? These are the core four. I mean, we could spend a lot more time talking about others. But if you were to test a truth claim, then the first thing that you look for is consistency, right? Consistency. In other words, the assertion being made, the claim being made, the hypothesis being theorized, is it consistent with itself? Or does it have inherent contradiction? Right, so if we're trying to figure out who murdered who, well, we typically know who was murdered, okay? So the person doing the murdering, right, who is the murderer, then we're going to investigate, we're going to ask questions, we're going to talk to eyewitnesses, etc. But we're looking for, yes, that's true, motive, means, and opportunity. Excellent, well done. If you're trying to figure out a murder, motive, means, opportunity. You're trying to identify, okay, were they there? You're asking questions of the supposed eyewitnesses. But what happens if the eyewitness contradicts himself? What if he says one thing, but then later changes his story?
He's probably lying.
He done it. That's right. Exactly. You ever done that when you're like early on in the movie or the book, you're trying to pick out who you think done it? Yeah, you're like, ah, okay, so my wife, I'm just saying, she cheats every single time, all right? It's hilarious. She will start a murder mystery book, and she will read the last chapter first. And then she goes, and it drives me crazy. I'm like, you're not supposed to do that. What's the point? I know, at that point, I'm like, just throw it away. I mean, it's over, right? The book's over.
She did not.
Yeah. You're like, come on. What were you going to say? Good. Excellent. Okay. So a changing narrative, that's important, right? Good. Because it's a form of contradiction where they're like, well, what I meant was, and they change the story, especially if that happens more than once, then you're like, okay, this is a pretty questionable source, right? We can't really trust this witness. What's that?
Trying to get them confused.
Exactly. That's also what sometimes will happen is the lawyer presses, right, to try and get them to basically contradict themselves, to push, double check all their facts, to say, well, what about this? You claim this, but, and they bring up contradicting evidence, you know, or the testimony of someone else, and they see how they respond. What were you going to say? Well, did you have a hand?
I was just saying,
and then you had one? Okay.
If what Scarlett was saying, that could suggest a conspiracy.
Exactly. So collaboration or conspiracy, that's good. Is what were you going
to
say?
Rounding me back to the Bible.
Yes.
So like last time you said that the Bible is true because there's multiple copies, evidence, and almost every single translation is the exact same. But how do we know that someone didn't write it and it didn't just blow up? Like the travels of Marco Polo. it was ghostwritten and it was copied, and it's still here today, and it blew up. So just having you know.
Okay, good. So that's a great question. Let me back up. Let me kind of list these four, and then I'm going to come back and answer your question, all right? So first, the first thing you're looking for when you're testing a truth claim, number one, is it consistent, right? Is there consistency or is there contradiction? If there's contradiction, if there's that moving storyline, et cetera, then you're like, okay, that's suspicious. Also, second, is it comprehensive? In other words, when it makes an assertion, makes a truth claim, can it explain all the evidence? Or is it comprehensive enough to explain all the evidence? Or if, again, in a murder mystery, if you've got this dangling piece of evidence over here that this narrative that you're trying to reconstruct what really happened, right? That's what essentially a murder mystery is in a, you know, a court case. And in a sense, that's what we're doing when we're trying to understand Christianity in the Bible, is we're doing what is known as historic investigation. We're going backwards in history to reconstruct what really happened when we weren't there. So I don't know about you, but like I wasn't there for the American Revolution. So what if someone stood up and said the American Revolution never happened? It's made up. You've all believed a lie. The American Revolution didn't happen.
And they're crazy.
Okay, why would you say they're crazy?
Multiple evidence, eyewitnesses, and multiple copies that history.
Good. What were you going to say? Because I like what I'm going to come back to that.
Can't change the fact that if we didn't win the revolution, Britain would probably still be ruling us.
Thank you. Okay, so the obvious. What country are we in right now? Exactly. In other words, there's clear evidence that something happened. There's multiple eyewitness accounts that have been well preserved, passed down through a couple hundred years. There's multiple artifacts that we can go back to that era and we can see the artifacts. We can read the eyewitness accounts. The testimony has been corroborated by outside history. And, you know, we can go to those places. We can recreate those events. We can see those artifacts. And so Exactly. So our modern experience demonstrates something did happen. Now, in the same way, and that's just an amen, by the way. Malachi just totally agrees with us.
He's hungry.
But the same thing, when you think about Christianity, it's the same thing, right? Something happened about 33 AD. Something happened. Now, you can debate about what it is, but from that point on, we have a surge of followers following this person that they claimed was risen from the grave. He was crucified on a Roman cross, but he was risen from the grave. There's not only this few people claiming to be eyewitnesses, also snowball into thousands and then tens of thousands and then hundreds of thousands and then millions of followers over the course of you know, just a few generations. But it has left its mark on history. There is a thing that we call Christianity. It had to come from somewhere. And this whole, when you follow back the thread of of evidence, it's the same sort of thing, just like trying to recreate a murder mystery. You can go back and say, okay, when did it happen? Where did it happen? Can we demonstrate that there are artifacts from that time and place? Because again, if you're recreating, you're trying to say, to test a truth claim, you're saying, number one, is it consistent? Or does it contradict itself? Number two, is it comprehensive? Does it explain all the evidence? Or is all the evidence accounted for in our understanding of this situation? Number three, is it corroborated? That is external testimony. Okay, that's a piece of evidence that the piece of evidence, you know, doesn't speak like an eyewitness, right? But does it corroborate the story of the eyewitness? So in other words, if an eyewitness says that, well, I saw so-and-so do it. Okay, what time of day was it? Well, what happened next? Where did you come from first? And then what you do is you go back and you double check their story by finding corroborating evidence. Were they there when they said they were? Can we put them at the place, you know, et cetera? And you're looking for evidence that, and the word corroborate just simply means to strengthen, to agree with, to support your story. And so you're looking for corroborating evidence. And that is, again, when it comes to Christianity, we have a very strong case for the truth claims of Christianity. what would you say are the core claims of Christianity when it comes to, okay, Jesus, what were you going to say? Say it again. Okay, good. I'm going to come back to that. That's that what I could be considered corroborating evidence. Excellent. Okay, I got it. Yes, I'm not sure which one you're referring to, but there's several. All right, so, but you're right. In other words, early inscriptionary evidence of the existence of Christianity. Okay, all right, you have to tell me which one that is if it comes to you. What were you going to say, and then we'll come over here?
That the Bible claims that there are three in one.
Okay, good, absolutely. Okay, with the teaching of the Trinity. Okay, what were you going to say? Okay, good. All right, so let me make a point there, all right? Well, you're all kind of hitting on it. One of the things that is unique about Christianity, when I say unique, I mean unique. It's the only religion on the face of the earth that does this, is we believe in a history, our narrative, our story is rooted in real history. In other words, we can, people like Abraham, Jesus, locations that you can find on a map that you can go there to this day, artifacts that you can find and you can interact with. Our Christianity, our truth claims, are grounded in real history. They claim that there is a creator God who became human, person of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. That means we can find where he lived, right? We can go to where he was. What's that?
You can go there today.
You can go there today. I've been to Nazareth twice. It's a remarkable thing. We also, it's not only Jesus walked the earth, but what happened? He died. And then what happened? He rose again from the grave. That's the core claims of Christianity. There's a real person. His name is Jesus. He grew up in Nazareth. He was born during the days of Caesar Augustus. He lived a life that is, by all eyewitness accounts, was miraculous. He could make, and this is mentioned in the Bible, it's mentioned outside the Bible. He could make blind men see, lame men walk, dead men rise again. He did rather impressive, miraculous things. He himself was slain underneath the jurisdiction of Pontius Pilate. That is mentioned outside the Bible. Other secular historic sources mention that. But then he was attested to have risen from the grave. And there were multiple people claiming to be eyewitnesses. And these eyewitnesses not only claimed that, but again, how do you test the credibility of an eyewitness? Okay, do their stories line up? Does it fit the evidence? And then we often speak to character, right? In other words, did they have good motive to lie? Think about this, right? So historically, whenever someone creates a false religion, why does someone just decide to create a religion? Why? There's three primary motives.
Well, in history, we were actually just reading this maybe like a month ago. One of the kings of England broke off from the Roman Church. Or was it somebody else?
Yeah, that Henry VIII.
That stated the 95 C on the Catholic religion, that like what the Bible says versus like what the Catholics made up, or what the Catholic said.
No, you're right. Good. So that's a good example. Henry VIII founds the Anglican Church, the Church of England, right? And he basically, it was his motive. Remember, he wanted to marry who he wanted to marry and divorce who he wanted to divorce. And the Catholic Church wouldn't let him do it. So he just created his own church to do what he wanted. Okay. You had a thought, and we'll go over there. Did you have a thought? Nope, oh, you're exactly right. You're exactly right. In other words, and the Bible tells us this, right? 2 Peter chapter 2 is, and other places, but that's like the densest chapter on false teachers, false teaching, false religions, is people start false religions because it gives them power, it gives them influence, it gives them money, it gives them some advantage that they did not have before.
The Mormon Church, like, made this whole religion
Okay, so let's capitalize on that. Most religions, other than Christianity, almost every other religion is founded by one person who is basically the top of the pyramid. You know what I'm saying? They get the blessings from all their followers, right? They gain power, they gain, you know, money, etc. And yet, when you look at Christianity, not only does it span centuries of prophecies, we're going to come back to that, the Dead Sea Scrolls helped confirm the Old Testament was a thing, right? So where was that found? Which one are you talking about?
The Mosaic found in the Megiddo prison.
Is that the one at the foot of Megiddo? Or is that somewhere else? I have to look that one up. The one I'm most familiar with is it's considered one of the oldest inscriptural evidences of Christianity. It was just found recently at the foot of Megiddo, and it was a Roman encampment, and it refers to Jesus as God, which is really interesting. It's the core belief of Christianity, and it dates really early in the Roman era. So it's more corroborating evidence that Christianity was a thing way back then. Okay, that's good. You got that?
There were also some Romans who did get led to the faith, like after Paul got let out of prison.
That's right.
The Roman soldier was about to take his life, but none of the prisoners ran away.
So that's another whole thing, but you're right, is we have, the Bible says that there were a lot of people within the Roman Empire, the Roman soldiers, the Praetorian Guard in particular, that were coming to faith in Jesus. They were becoming Christian. And we have a lot of extra biblical evidence that that actually was the case. There's a lot of archaeology that demonstrates that, inscriptionary evidence that demonstrates that. So it's more corroborating evidence to the core claims of Christianity. As you read the Bible, as the Bible tells you what happened, we can go outside. Well, first, go inside the Bible. It's internally consistent, right? This is a big theme, but as we talk about often, how many authors? There's how many books of the Bible? Start with that. 66, right? Because we say there's the Bible is one book, but technically it's a collection of books. It's an anthology is a fancy term. Go impress your friends, okay? Anthology means a collection of writings.
The Bible by a whole bunch of different people, but weren't they written by what God wanted them to say?
Exactly.
So ultimately, God is the main author. My brother That's right. was telling me this yesterday on the Bible we were reading. He was like, I really like the author who wrote this. And I was like, you mean God?
That's right. That's right. No, you're exactly right. So that's one of the things that makes the Bible unique, is it's one book, but it's actually a collection of 66 individual books written by, at least 40 known authors. I mean, there's a couple books that we debate about, but it's 40 authors. This is typically what we say. There's 40 authors, 66 books. They're writing in how many original languages? Anyone know? It's kind of a trick question. Primarily two, but technically three, right? Because it's Hebrew and then a smattering of Aramaic in the Old Testament, and then you have Greek in the New Testament. So they're three languages, and then they're writing from three different continents. Right? So if you look at all of those authors and you look at where they're writing from three different continents. Over the course of, how long did it take the Bible to be written? Anyone know?
Was it like 2,000 years?
Yeah, a little shorter. It depends on when. We debate about Job in particular. When was that written? But basically, let's say most would agree that, about 1400 BC so I typically say 1500 years. So in about 1,500 years, from 1,400 BC till about 100 AD is the last book being written. And so in about 1,500 years, 40 people write 66 books, and yet, in three different languages and from three different continents. And yet, the Bible is internally consistent with itself. It agrees. It's the only book on the face of the earth that is the case. That you have that many authors from that many different backgrounds over that many centuries, and yet they all agree. There's internal consistency, not contradiction. Okay? So what were we gonna say? Okay, all right. So number one, we look internally to the Bible. Is it consistent? Yes. And it's uniquely so among all the other books on the face of the earth. Secondly, after we look internally at the consistency of the Bible, now we look externally. Is it corroborated? Do we have extra outside the Bible evidence that the Bible is true? And yes, we do. This would require about 10 or 15 more Ask the Pastorites, okay, to just start walking through all the evidence that we have, okay? We can, what's that? Yeah, we have so many artifacts, it's ridiculous, okay? There's over 100 names in the Bible that have been verified and discovered outside the Bible as being genuinely true. Pontius Pilate, remember? I got a lot of favorites, okay? But Pontius Pilate, we have an inscription from Pontius Pilate. He actually tells us his, this is another whole thing. I shouldn't spend a lot of time on this. I'm burning too much time. But the Bible actually calls him by a particular title that later historians got wrong. And yet so a lot of critics used to look at the Bible and say, the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about. Well, then we found this inscription in Caesarea Maritima. I've seen the inscription. I was there in Caesarea Maritima. And sure enough, it says Pontius Pilate, and it gives him the exact same title that the Bible gives him. So the Bible was written by an eyewitness, someone who knew who Pilate was, knew his title, and within 20 years after Pilate's, death, his title was forgotten, and all the other historians got it wrong. And yet the Bible got it right. We could go on and on and on with examples from this. The Bible has so much corroborating evidence from geography, from history and archaeology, artifacts, that we can go to those places. We can visit those places. Museums all around the world hold artifacts that demonstrate the authenticity of the biblical storyline. And so there is the corroboration. So again, look inside the Bible, internally consistent. Outside the Bible, it's externally corroborated. But also comprehensive. Does the Bible answer all the major questions that we need to know? Now, when I say major questions, all right, let me define that. It doesn't necessarily tell you what to eat for breakfast tomorrow morning, okay? Like, it's not going to be that specific, okay? However, the big questions of life, which, by the way, every religion and every philosophy on the face of the earth are trying to answer the big, what we call universal questions. What are they? Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? What am I supposed to be doing in the meantime? Right? Those big questions of the meaning, purpose, origin of life. A religion is trying to answer those questions. And the Bible answers all of those questions in a very comprehensive way. It gives us an answer to all of those questions. And it helps us comprehend who we are, why we're here, where we come from, where we're going, and it gives us meaning and purpose to life, gives us a rudder to live life, a means, a direction to live life, which, since I'm here, I'm just going to mention it real quick, is the fourth major test of a religion is what you call consequences. In other words, when you hold to a system of thought, what happens if you apply that system of thought? What are the consequences? For instance, if you lived in the 1930s and 40s in Nazi Germany and you became a Nazi, your belief system was that Jews were inferior. In fact, the Aryan race was the superior. Anyone that was different than you was inferior. And that you were to conquer the world by eradicating every other people group and multiplying the Aryan race. What happens if you take those ideas and you actually live them? This little thing we call World War II and the Holocaust. Okay? That's what happens when you take Nazi propaganda and you apply it in real life situations. You have the death of millions of people slaughtered. That's a tough system. Say it again.
6 million.
Thank you. 6 million. That's a big deal. What happens if you, let's just pick another one. We were just talking at men's group downstairs a few minutes ago. We were talking about Islam. If you read the Quran and you live out the rules of Islam, what does Islam produce? Jihad, holy war, slaughter, the killing of, again, millions. When you look at the history of Islam, Islam is a wicked religion. It leads to death. It leads to destruction. That's what happens if you live out the Quran. But what happens if you live out the Bible? Yeah, go ahead.
And Germany lost anyway.
That's right. Praise God for that, right? That's right. You're right. Is they lost. Praise the Lord, Germany lost. Yeah, that's right. 2 for 2. World War I and 2, just by way of reminder. That's right. Well said. Well said. Yes, but you're absolutely right. But what happens when you play out an idea, all right, and you put it into real life and you see what are the consequences of those ideas, that's one of the great ways to test a particularly a religion. So there's a famous story. Anyone ever heard of Henry Ironside? He's a famous commentator, dead now. But anyways, he was a famous Christian commentator and, you know, pastor. And there's this famous account where he was out in San Francisco and he was preaching a series of meetings. He was preaching the gospel of, you know, for Christianity. Well, there was a very famous atheist that came up to him in the middle of one of the sermons. And well, after, I think he was doing a Q&A or something. And this atheist comes up and he challenges him publicly to a debate. Remember this story? Some of you know this story? It's a great story. So this atheist, now remember, what does atheism believe? Atheism means?
You don't believe in any God, which
that's right, there is no God.
Kind of weird as a religion, because I think religion requires that you actually like have to worship or praise, well, who you believe is the ultimate deity or entity.
They praise themselves.
Good point. No, you're right. No, you're actually, that's a very profound comment, is atheism is actually the deification of man, humanity. That's what it is, ultimately. But okay, back to the story. Henry Ironside's preaching the gospel, preaching the claims of Jesus. He's saying Jesus Christ was a real man, right, et cetera, what we've already said. Lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death. He died for our sins. He rose again from the grave. He provides purpose and meaning to life, et cetera. So this atheist comes up. He says, I challenge you. This time, tomorrow night, we're going to have a debate publicly. And I'm going to prove to you that atheism is better than Christianity. It's superior to Christianity. So Henry Ironside said, okay, I will agree to that debate on one condition. He says, tomorrow, when you come to the debate, you need to bring to me one person that has been saved out of a life of alcoholism and one person who has been saved out of a life of prostitution because of their belief in atheism. If you can bring me two such individuals, he says, I will bring you 100 of each from San Francisco alone that have been saved from alcohol, saved from a life of prostitution from San Francisco alone. He says, and then we'll have the debate. As the story goes, the atheist, with a smile on his face and a flick of the hand, he says, never mind. And they don't have the debate. Why? Because the debate was over before it started. When you have Christianity, Christianity has a long history of saving people's lives, salvaging them from a life of sin and debauchery, setting them on a road of morality, love, grace, the virtues that are described in the scripture. I mean, we could go on and on and on describing the good that Christianity has done. What is the good that atheism has done? Yeah. Exactly. It's exactly. When you have atheism, or its true counterpart would be humanism, right? The deification of humanity, then it has all these weird ideas. Nazism being one of the byproducts of that, but all these weird ideas that result in horrendous suffering all around the world. And so again, as we were talking about in men's group, one of the ways that you test Christianity and its viability is the proof is in the pudding, right? The proof is in the pudding, as they say. Do you guys even know what that means? No? I just dated myself. No one knows what that idiom is? You've never heard that?
Okay. I've heard it.
What kind of pudding? Okay. The point is, you see the value of something by just tasting it, seeing the reality of it. The proof is in the pudding. And I need to look up that idiom, where that even comes from, okay? I don't even know. But the idea is that Christianity demonstrates its veracity. It demonstrates its truthfulness because it works. In fact, one of my favorite lines from one Christian theologian, he just said, Christianity, if Christianity isn't true, it should be. He says, because it is the best story that's ever been told that creates the best individuals that actually live a life of selfless service and loving people. It produces the most good that history has ever seen. He says, if Christianity isn't true, it should be. Because it works. Right? And his whole point is that, you know, he's using it tongue-in-cheek to say it's true. And that's one of the tests of Christianity, is how its consequences. Look at its consequences. What good does it produce? And so, but when you measure that up against any other religion, all the other religions fail and fail miserably when you compare them with Christianity in all of these various ways. So I'll give you an example. Let's just, again, since we're in the business of, you know, trying to answer this question, why do we believe Christianity is true? Is because of all these things, internally consistent, it's comprehensive, it answers all of life's major questions, it gives us a purpose, meaning to life, and a means by which we can live life. Again, it's corroborated by external testimony. It is, its consequences are good. When you watch Christianity live out in real history, it produces the greatest goods history has ever seen. But let's talk about other religions. And we've already talked about Nazism, we talked about Islam. One of the philosophies that I often pick on is we talk about, I don't want to go over your heads, but anyone heard the term postmodernism? Okay, it's a philosophical collection of ideas. But basically, postmodernism believes in relativism. And their big tenet is there is no such thing as absolute truth. You just believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I believe. No one has to be right because there's no such thing as an absolute truth.
There's nothing right, then nothing would be wrong. And then nothing would be anything because it's not right, it's not wrong.
Well done. Okay, excellent. Will you guys see where I'm going with this maybe? I don't know whose hand was up first. Do we need to do rock, paper, scissors? He can go first. Okay, go ahead. Is that what you were going to say? Because you're so brilliant. You knew where I was going with this. Okay, so follow the logic. That statement is a self-defeating statement. When it says, there is no such thing as absolute truth, they just made an absolute statement. So you're saying, they say, there's no such thing as absolute truth. And you ask, are you absolutely certain of that? And the whole point is, it's a self-defeating statement. They're using an absolute truth to tell you that there's no absolute truth. Are you with me?
Like, that's pretty much saying, you're standing in front of me, but since absolute truth exists, you could possibly not be standing in front of me, even though I can see you with my eyes.
Exactly. 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 And so the very assertion that they're making contradicts their claim. And so in the core tenet of their belief, it contradicts itself. So it fails test number one. And, by the way, it also dramatically fails test number four. Because what's the consequences of believing that? Well, think about it. You may like, what kind of car do you drive? What's the truck you like? It's a Ranger, right? Okay. So when we leave here tonight, I'm just going to take your Ranger. All right? Sorry.
You didn't take the Ranger.
Yeah. Oh, it doesn't need a key? Oh, so I can take your Ranger. Okay. All right. Someone write that down. That's brilliant. I can drive a stick. All right. Your Ranger's mine. Okay. Sorry. Just the way it is. Okay. But the problem is, what happens if everyone is living according to their own morality? What if everyone just decides on their own what is right for them? Well, it's chaos. Illustration of this. What happened? Like, how many of you have your driver's license? Okay. Wow. I'm so glad that you raised your hand. Okay. So there's a few of you. How many of you maybe permit? 1, 2, 3. Almost. Okay. Ooh, really close. How many of you have taken driver's ed so far? All right. Not quite. Because do you have to pass the test to get your permit? How's that
Don't
work?
Do you have to take driver's ed to have a license?
To get the license, yes, but the permit, okay. But here we go. In the whole point of driver's ed is to teach standardized laws that everyone has to follow. What does a red light mean?
Stop.
What does a red octagon mean?
Stop.
What does a green light mean?
Go.
Okay. Man, see, you guys can all get your driver's permits. No problem. You got this. No problem.
Now what do you do on Eagles?
Good point. You had to bring that up. No. But stick with me. Back to the illustration. What happens if everyone invents their own rules?
Traffic jam.
Accident. Chaos. You can't use the roads anymore because everyone's just going to decide, well, that I know that says a stop sign, but I think that means go. And, you know.
The big red.
I think that means stop.
I see red, but I'm going to say green. Yeah, exactly. I'm colorblind. It says 25 miles an hour, but I'm going to go 125 miles an hour.
Whoa.
And, you know, it's like, yeah, right. My motorcycle can go that fast. No, we won't go there. But the point is, maybe I'm pleading the fifth. But do you see the point? Is if you make everything relative and there's no governing truth, then there's absolute chaos. And if I want your truck, I take your truck. And if you don't like it, too bad. Right? There's nothing stopping me. That's right, finders keepers. Right? And this whole idea is everyone kind of likes that idea of, hey, I can do whatever I want until they become the victim of a crime. Right? It feels good as long as you're the perpetrator. I can do whatever I want. I can take whatever I want. But wait a minute, if I can take your stuff, well then what's stopping you from taking my stuff? And I don't like that so much. And I want to stop you from harming me, but you aren't allowed to stop me from harming you. That's a double standard. That's a relativity in action. If you believe in relative truth and you live that out, it's absolute chaos. You can't function as a society with that system of thought. Does that make sense? And so that philosophical idea, it just breeds absolute disaster. And so it crumbles under its own weight. That philosophical idea. Does that make sense? It crumbles under its own weight. What were you going to say?
If there were no like rules and everybody lived by their own rules, that could probably be like the basis of Farmageddon.
Yeah, basically.
I mean, because everybody's rules would contradict the other, because one person will it's okay to kill, but the other ones, no, it's not okay to kill them, steal, then you'll have famine, like stealing from
you're exactly right.
Killing.
So read the book of Judges again sometime, if you haven't recently, right? What's one of the catchphrases of the book of Judges? It says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Exactly. So they did whatever they wanted to the expense of everybody else. And just read the book of Judges. That did not work out very well, right? It was a lot of chaos, a lot of hardship, a lot of heartache, a lot of problems. And so when you test a truth claim, again, is it internally consistent? Is it comprehensive? Can it account for all the evidence? Is it externally corroborated? And again, what are the consequences when you live it out? But I would add to, on top of that, let's kind of circle back to, the nature of the Bible, and I think the Dead Sea Scrolls were mentioned earlier. Let's circle back to some of that real quick. Is the Bible is not only internally consistent, right? That, as we already said, 66 different books, 40 different authors, 3 different languages, 3 different continents, yet it's in total agreement with itself. But on top of that, the Bible is vindicated, its truth is demonstrated in its ability to tell the future. The element of prophecy. The element of prophecy is one of the most powerful demonstrations of the truthfulness of Christianity. You see, the Bible has this unique ability to tell the future before it happens with incredible specificity. There's lots of ways we can demonstrate this. I got a whole thing on Bible prophecy. I love talking about it and fulfilled by, Bible prophecy. Prophecies that the Bible made that have already been fulfilled. There's several that we're waiting to, prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. But messianic prophecy is one of the easiest ways to go and demonstrate the truth of the scripture. You're familiar with that term? What do I mean by messianic prophecy?
That's the Old Testament.
Okay, what were you going to say?
The Messiah.
Okay, prophecies in the Old Testament that tell us who and when and where the Messiah would be. Things like what? Are you familiar with different prophecies? Yeah.
And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, and Mighty God, Prince of Peace.
Excellent. Isaiah 9. I like how you whip that out. Well done. What else? Any other Where did the Bible say, the Old Testament say, the Messiah was to be born? Here we are, Christmas season. He is to be born in Bethlehem. Well done. Of the seed of who?
David.
Of the tribe of?
Judah.
Exactly. We could go on when he was supposed to be born. We can go to Daniel chapter 9. It'll describe a number of different things that he would be doing, like bringing sight to the blind. Right? Exactly. So the point is, and it depends on your count. I had a prof whose expertise was in Messianic prophecy, and the whole class was the whole point of the class was talking through the top, and he claimed that was really the main 48 prophecies from the Old Testament about Jesus of about the Messiah. But the point is, Jesus of Nazareth comes on the scene, and he fulfills all those prophecies. Now, there's prophecies that he hasn't fulfilled yet that are yet to be fulfilled in his second coming. But he fulfilled dozens of prophecies in his first coming. Now, we've talked about this mathematically, right? The chances of that happening on accident. The chances of just accidentally fulfilling prophecies. Have we talked about this? It's an astronomical number. So the article that was made famous years back that did this is it just took 8 prophecies. Okay, so remember, we have 48 that Jesus fulfilled. But 8. It just takes 8 prophecies. And what are the odds if you were to accidentally fulfill 8 prophecies? Well, the equivalent was, and the number was astronomical. I don't remember the number off the top of my head. But the illustration that they gave was, they said this is what it would be like. It would be like filling the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars. You heard this before? Mm-hmm. Now, how many of you have driven through Texas? I know you don't drive yet, but I mean, maybe have you been on a car trip through Texas? It is ridiculously large. Okay, I think from end to end. Have you driven all the way? Not all the way? I think, because we did on the way to Doug's wedding. My brother Doug was getting married in Florida in August. Who does that, right? But anyways, but it was an indoor wedding, thankfully. But we drove through Texas, and I think we didn't even do the whole thing, and we were in Texas for 8 hours. I mean, it was like Texas never ends. You guys just went to Texas, top to bottom. I wonder how long that is. It's huge. Okay, these guys know. All right, Texas is a rather mammoth state. But the point is, fulfilling 8 prophecies by accident, the equivalent of that would take a silver dollar. Does anyone even know what a silver dollar is anymore? Okay, some of you, okay, all right. It's about this big, okay, but now about that big. So take a silver dollar, fill the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars. Then you mark one of those dollars, throw it out in Texas somewhere. Then you blindfold someone, and the odds that they would walk around Texas, bend down, and pick up the one that you marked, that's the same odds of accidentally fulfilling 8 prophecies. You got one try. Exactly. One try, not just infinite amount of tries. Good point. One try to pick up that silver dollar, that one marked silver dollar. The point is, there's no way that would happen. The odds are astronomical. But that's only 8 prophecies, right? When we go to 48 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming, then the number is again, astronomical above that. So the point is, this is so specific. The whole point of biblical prophecy, specifically messianic prophecy, is to form what scholars call a fingerprint, to specifically identify the Messiah, right? You're all familiar with that. Fingerprint is unique to you. Right? You're the only person on the face of the earth that has your fingerprint. It will identify you and no one else. It is absolutely unique. Well, the messianic prophecies from the Old Testament were so specific that it provided a fingerprint that there was only going to be one person that could ever possibly be identified as Messiah by fulfilling all of those prophecies. And guess what? Guess who he is? Jesus of Nazareth. That's right. And so when he comes on the scene and he fulfills all of these prophecies, and by the way, he couldn't fake that. When's the last time you knew someone who chose where they would be born? Did you choose the place of your birth? Did you choose the time of your birth? Absolutely not. Did you choose your parents? Nope, doesn't work that way, right? So the point is, these are not things that you can fake. they happened in fulfillment of God's plan. So the Old Testament, that's why, by the way, the Bible, God designed it to have the Bible be written over the course of 1,500 years. Why? Because the Old Testament had to come along and be written down, Dead Sea Scrolls demonstrating that they existed before Jesus came. Because when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, everyone heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? They call them Dead Sea Scrolls because they are scrolls found by the Dead Sea. That's why we call them Dead Sea Scrolls. And there's a lot of scrolls in there, but the most famous one is the Isaiah scroll. It's the entire book of Isaiah in one scroll. It's about 25, 26 feet long. I've seen it in Israel. They have a whole museum called the Shrine of the Book in Jerusalem that houses the Dead Sea Scrolls. Oh, super cool. Super cool. If you know Hebrew, you can read it, all right, because it's displayed right there. You just, you know, it's written in Hebrew. Pretty small handwriting. Yeah, I mean, you can make it out, but it's, they have it backlit, so it's easy to read. But what's that?
They have the whole 25 feet later.
Yeah, so the whole, well, so what they do is it's the middle shrine is like a big circle, and so they have it laid out kind of in this big circle. Like you'd have to kind of walk around, I don't know. It's not as big as like the chairs here. It's like maybe half of these chairs would be like the circle. And it's like lit up and it's on display. So you kind of walk the circle and you can see the whole scroll unfurled. Yeah, it's pretty cool. But the Isaiah scroll dates to 300 BC. What does BC mean?
Before Christ.
So Isaiah, which, by the way, many of those messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled comes from the book of Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah was written. It was preserved. It was already in existence 300 years before, and even older than that. But the scroll that we possess is 300 years before Jesus was born. So do you see the point? The messianic prophecies were in place before Jesus comes on the scene. And when he comes on the scene, he fulfills those prophecies. He fits the fingerprint. He is the Messiah. And then he demonstrates his supernatural ability through causing the blind to see, right? The deaf to hear, the lame to walk, the dead to rise. Oh, that's right. That's still coming. That's in the future, but you're absolutely right. It's like he is the Lord of all. That, and that's the whole point of the Bible, is to tell us the story of Jesus, who is indeed Lord of all. And it's, again, internally consistent. It's comprehensive. It answers all those major questions. It helps. It's externally corroborated. And when you live it out, it's the best religion that brings about the greatest positive consequences. Is that making sense? So back to our murder mystery idea is what you do when you're testing the truth claims of Christianity against any other religion is you follow the evidence. You test, is it consistent? Is it true? Does it, externally corroborated, etc. And what's interesting is that the Bible and the Christianity holds up to all of those tests, and it passes all of those tests with flying colors. But all these other religions, philosophical ideas, they fail, and they fail spectacularly. They either contradict themselves, they don't have any external evidence, they don't answer the big questions, or when you live them out, they bring death and disaster rather than life and good and blessing. What's that? I'm sorry, I missed that.
Like a terrible rebuttal.
Yeah, exactly, like a terrible rebuttal. Well done. I like that. Back to our whole courtroom analogy. It's like a terrible rebuttal. When they try to prove their point, it's like they disprove their point. That's right. They give you enough evidence to just poke holes in their own story. Mm-hmm. Well, that's right. Right. So like, for instance, you know, and we've got just a couple minutes left. So Mormonism, good example. We talked about that a little. You mentioned that a little bit earlier. So Mormonism has a lot of problems with it. It doesn't take a lot of research to find the contradictions within Mormonism, within their own system of thought. They have zero corroborating evidence.
That's for the gold, plates. You can't get them, but you can get ancient scrolls of the Bible.
You're exactly right. No, you're exactly right. And, you know, there's lots of issues. So Joseph Smith, the founding prophet of Mormonism, has several prophecies that he made that were proven to be false. And so he's not a true prophet. Because remember, what's the biblical test for a prophet? He has to say, what's that? Yep, chosen by God. Can't make a false prophecy. Right? You make a false prophecy, you're out. You're not considered a legitimate prophet. What were you going to say?
I think I saw an article or something about all the prophecies that he made that never happened. And there were like 28 of them, but I couldn't really count very.
Okay. Let me know if you find that article again. Okay. Let me know if you find it. Yeah, because that's a higher number than I was even aware of, but it wouldn't surprise me. He's renowned for having multiple false prophecies. Also, again, back to the corroborating evidence thing. I got to look up his name. There was a Mormon archaeologist who he devoted his life to trying to prove Mormonism. And so he traveled to South America. He studied, where the Book of Mormon says these events happened. And he went there and he was just trying to find any artifact. He was trying to find the place that it happened, you know, certain battles, etc. He was trying to find evidence that those battles happened, like what happens when we have battles in... Right, exactly. There's bones, there's human remains, there's artifacts like arrowheads, you know, there's going to be shafts of spears, there's going to be all sorts of evidence that there was a conflict there. And yet, sadly, he spends his whole life and he dies kind of a broken man. He never found any piece of evidence that supports the claims of Mormonism. And the point is, Mormonism fails at every step. It's very sad. Also, even the consequences. What happens when you make works the means by which you get to heaven?
It literally says in the Bible that you can't go to heaven just through works.
That's right. Salvation is by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. But what happens when you can only get to heaven if you're a perfect person? And it's all on your performance, which is what essentially Mormonism teaches. What happens, and perhaps you know this, but we live in an area that is known as the suicide belt. The highest amount of antidepressants anywhere on the earth is in the state of Utah and the surrounding regions. The highest percentage of people who commit suicide out of total despair, Utah and the surrounding regions. Yeah, well, the antidepressants are in the world, but then I think that the suicide is U.S. related. But I should double check because even stacking up against the world, I think it's still probably really high up there. But we live in this area known as the suicide belt, high percentage. And again, I don't think that's accident. When you have a religion that teaches that your eternal destiny depends upon how good you are, then people who are honest realize they're not measuring up because we are sinners and we fail and we struggle. And then people realize that, oh, I'm not making it. I'm not going to make it to heaven. And that is a crushing blow. It's a weight they cannot bear. It drives them insane. Does that make sense?
Or just the fact
it's a sad reality. Yeah.
Choose your heaven, like you go where you believe you should go out of honor and stuff. That's conversations with Mormon friends about that. That is dumb and incorrect. The fact that there's three heavens, and the better you are, the higher you get. If you believe you go, then you only one heaven because you.
Oh, you're right. It's another place it contradicts very clearly what the scripture says. But play out the consequences. That religions that are based upon works, which is essentially every other religion other than biblical Christianity, it's all about performance, and it is crushing. You know, people go into that and they end up depressed. They end up even suicidal. They end up in despair rather than What does genuine biblical Christianity produce? We are saved by grace through faith. I have joy that my sins are forgiven. My shame is gone. My guilt is gone. I can have a smile on my face. Thank God for his grace. It's a very different outcome. You have a thought, and then we'll come up here. Yeah.
And like a lot of Mormons, I think like in the 1800s or something, had more than one wife, and then other guys were getting tired of their wives being stolen.
So glad you brought that up. So was it Scarlett? Somebody made the point earlier about the idea of like if we were testing witnesses on a court, you know, in a court of law, and their story keeps changing, their story keeps evolving. Was it you that mentioned that? Maybe I mentioned it myself. Okay, that maybe that's what it was. But when that happens, you're automatically going to be suspicious of it. Well, Mormonism is, that happens a lot. Look at the history of Mormonism and how many times they've changed what they believe. And at very convenient times. I can give you lots of examples, but yeah, polygamy being one of them. And that, it's tipping their hand. It's showing that they're failing that test. They're internally contradicting themselves. Does that make sense? So I'm glad you brought that up. You have a hand up, and then we'll go over here, and then we're going to be out of time. Yeah.
Would you say out of religious suicide, Mormon would be more likely to commit suicide than a Bible-believing Christian?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, statistically, yeah, we're in the suicide belt. Not that a Christian isn't ever tempted or can't struggle with suicidal thoughts or even commit suicide. But when it comes to just statistics, raw data.
That's
yeah. Yep.
Because if they're basing it on how good they can be, they realize they're just in it and they can never be good enough to make it into heaven, that's really depressing.
Exactly.
All you have to do is believe in Jesus. So statistically, a Mormon would be more likely to commit suicide than a Bible-believing Christian.
Right. Statistically speaking, it's sad, but it's true. Yeah. What are your thoughts? And then we'll close in prayer.
Stated, obviously, the Bible is correct, and the temple curtain was torn, and everyone can come in the face of God forever after the temple is torn. They don't let people go to the temple in certain areas and certain things.
Nope, you're absolutely right.
Tearing down the temple just because regular people got to see it and then rebuilding it. The Bible specifically states that shouldn't be happening anymore. It's another way that Mormonism really contradicts the Bible and is false.
You're exactly right. And there's a lot of, there's a lot more articles, and it'd be more than 28, but of contradictions between Mormonism and biblical Christianity. You're absolutely right. And so it's again, is this kind of making sense? The big tests is how you just discern truth. Just like you would figure out a murder case, just like you'd figure out, you know, basic historic investigation, you can apply those exact same tests to Christianity or any other religion. And Christianity passes the tests with flying colors. Praise the Lord. And it helps us sleep at night. That we know that we are forgiven. If you are a believer in Christ, your sins are forgiven, and you have been promised eternal life. That's a glorious thing. All right. Should I close in prayer? It is 7:31. All right. So, sorry, I went 1 minute over. I was so close. Okay. I'm sorry. One of these days, it's my life aspiration is to finish on time. Someday.
Let's pray, everyone.
That's right. That's right. So everyone quiet. I got to pray. No. All right. Let's pray, though. Father, thank you so much for the time tonight. Thank you, Lord, for this very attentive group of young people. Thank you for their interest in you and your word and their just desire to try and understand, Lord, these basic questions. Why is Christianity true? How do we know it's true? These are very good, honest questions, and I pray that you would help each of them to stretch their minds to exercise, Lord, their thinking, reason that you blessed them with as human beings, that they can look at the scripture, they can look at Christianity, they can see its internal consistency. Lord, I know we did not by any means answer every question tonight. We didn't have time, but Lord, we know where the answers lie. You always give us Lord, the answers necessary to live life. Your word is sufficient in helping us understand, Lord, these major life questions of why we're here and where we came from and where we're going. Lord, we ask that you would help us to take refuge in the truth of the scripture. And Lord, I pray that you would help each of these young people to keep asking questions, to keep trying to understand better, as best as they are able, the truth claims of the scripture. And that you would encourage us, that we would be able to even go home tonight, lay our head on the pillow, and go to sleep with the sweet truth that our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. That we don't have to live a perfect life to try and measure up to get to heaven. Rather, Jesus did that in our place. And we can have faith in him. And by grace, we are saved through Christ, his death, his resurrection. Lord, we're so grateful for these truths. And we pray that you would help us to learn to live in light of them for your glory. So thank you for this time tonight. We look forward, Lord, to the next time that we can get together and do this very same thing. We pray your blessing as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen.